Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for the time we have together. We're thankful for all of the good things we have in Christ and our position in Him. And it's hard not to be amazed when we realize that we are seen at Your right hand. And we're seen not as we are right now, but we're seen as our Savior is right now in perfection and glory. And one day soon, Father, we believe, perhaps even today, that will become reality. It won't just be a position. It will be a real true fact. It will be something that will be seen outwardly, that we will show the glory of our Father in the finished work of Christ that's been done. It's being done in us even now. Bless in our time of study now, we ask. May these things be beneficial. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're in this series, and Dale has been gracious enough to allow me to continue on, and I'm not sure whether I'll be done this week or not, and Dale will probably never forgive me if I'm not. Dale's long-suffering, I guess. He must have talked to my wife and realized you have to be long-suffering to deal with me, but seriously. We're looking at Psalm 51. Now, in Psalm 51, we're talking about present tense salvation in the Old Testament. This is one of those subjects that's very difficult to find anything written on. In fact, I'm not aware. Do you know of any, Pastor Dave, that if anybody's ever written on present tense Old Testament salvation? I've never even heard of it being done. So we are not going to be able to give you any outside books or references. Of course, then again, when you have the book of books, I guess you really don't need any outside references after you've come to the Bible. Now, when we come to Psalm 51, this, we're going to have to look at it in sort of a different way. We started on it last week, but we didn't get very far. We're going to just go ahead and start at the first verse again. But we should say one thing about this. It's this. There is poetic license in when you come back here. Because this is Hebrew poetry. And when you write poetry, what we would call poetic license, I kind of like the term, because what I think of poetic license, I think of it as being kind of a unique way of saying things. It's a way of saying something in terms that will convey the feelings more than the actions. For example, when we read about Jesus in Matthew 26, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Now, that expressed the feelings. It wasn't as though his soul was going to die. His life wasn't going to be expired at that very moment. But the poetic aspect of it, it was a descriptive way of saying how he felt. And when you come back to Psalm 51, that is important, because throughout the psalm, especially when we get down to verse 9, you're going to see some things stated that, if it's taken at face value, it almost sounds like, wait a minute, David's not thinking too clearly. He's asking for God to do something that God won't do and that he knew God would never do. We'll see what it is in a moment. But when we look at the psalm, remember, there's going to be a poetic license, and there's going to be more of an emphasis on describing how David feels. But even though that's the case, and it is, when we look at this psalm, we will be able to tell something of what David had by what he said he had lost. That's what's interesting about this psalm, because when you look at it in that view, he's going to say, I want to have this back, or this is bothering me. Well, the reason it's bothering him is because that's not the way he was before he had sinned. You see what we're saying? So you can see something about his present tense salvation, and that's why people, I guess that's why people don't want to try the subject if they've even thought of it, because you have to work at it from a different and an unusual viewpoint. Now, when you come to Psalm 51 then, of course, you know the background of this psalm. David has committed his adultery with Bathsheba, and not only that, he has arranged to have Uriah the Hittite murdered. You can read all about that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. If you need the references, you can read the story. It's all there, and it doesn't spare any details. That's one thing about Scripture. It doesn't overlook the fact that people had feet of clay, and it doesn't portray people as being perfect and above all possible reproach. Now, in this great confession, then, I think we have what I would call a window into present tense salvation under the law. Because you're going to see, by the very first thing he says, that David had some understanding of what salvation is all about, and it's not too much different in a way. Now, it's not the same thing, but there's similarities that are going to go through here that you're going to see repeatedly, similarities to what we have, but they're not the same. They're a little bit less, they're a little bit different, but they're similar, which I find to be that's very important, and I think it's worth noting. The first thing David says, if you look, after he says, after you have the header that's part of verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me." Now, you do realize, I trust, in the Old Testament, that this word that is translated mercy is really the word grace or favor. In the Old Testament, you have the unusual, from our point of view, unusual situation where you could earn favor with God. You could earn grace. You could earn favor. Do you remember what it says back in Genesis chapter 6 about Noah? It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember that? Perfectly good translation. In the Old Testament, you could find favor because what you had in the Old Testament was a present tense salvation that was all bootstraps. It was all you did it yourself. And so if you did things and took the incentive and showed that, then a person would find favor with God. Now, right there, that should tell you something about Old Testament salvation and ours. Do you have to earn favor with God? No. Could you earn favor with God if you wanted to? No. My old nature, your old nature, is not going to please God. There isn't anything that we can do. There's nothing that we could do that would possibly ever earn favor with God. Now, he says, you'll notice what he says in Psalm 51. He says, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." Now, David only had five books of the law. He had Joshua, probably Judges, most likely, I'm certain he would have had Job. Now, I'm not sure how much of 1 Samuel would have because he was in the book of 1 Samuel, so when he's praying, he couldn't hardly have been reading the book of 1 Samuel saying what he's doing and what he's going to, this is what I'm going to do next. No, he didn't have those. So when David came to God, did he have a written promise that God would forgive his sins just because he confessed them? Now, we would say yes, we would think 1 John 1:9, but you're going to have to go a long way. In fact, sometime it would be interesting to have a lesson or two on the promises for forgiveness in the Old Testament, the personal promise. The first problem would be finding one that's really personal. They're mostly national. Oh, the first one I would think of from my education and from being in Bible college, and you probably all heard it. How many of you heard that famous prayer promise that God made? Let's hold your finger here and let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is one most people will think of when they think of, well, God promised to forgive sins. Why, yes, certainly he did. Look what he said. Well, when you get to 2 Chronicles 7 and you come down to verse 14, you really better start reading it at the verse, several verses before that. You better start reading at verse 12, because would David have known this? Well, let's see what it says, beginning of verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night," not David, to Solomon. So David, if this promise, before we even look at the promise, if this promise was given, it would have been given before David ever, it would have been given after David was gone. David would have never heard it. There's no way we could say David ever, because it was told to Solomon. So he says, "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Now notice, when these things happen. Now are these personal catastrophes? Well, I guess it would be if you think in terms of your land, but he says, "When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people," not one of my people, among my people, all of them. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Do you see the promise? Can you see the problem with using that today as a promise, or using that as a personal promise? Is this a personal promise for someone in the Old Testament? Could someone pray, humble themselves and pray and expect God to single them out and do something just for them? I'm not so sure they would. I don't see how they could. Because it says, "My people I'm going to heal the land. One person prays, he's talking about the whole land. You see what he's talking about? It's what's going to happen to the whole land. Now, if one person prays for the whole land, I'm sorry, but I don't think that's going to do the trick. Not according to this. It's if my people, how many of them? If my people, it makes it sound like it's about all of them, doesn't it? So this is a national promise for forgiveness. This isn't even a personal one. And yet this is probably by far the best known prayer promise, as it's been called, or confession promise, if you want to call it that, which you're going to find in the Old Testament. This is the biggest. This is the best that I know of. And it's not a personal one. It's for the land. And you'll notice what it's all about. Is it something about one's personal relationship with God? Then will I forgive their sin and heal their land? Why, that goes right back to Deuteronomy 28. And if you don't have a note in your Bible, you should put Deuteronomy 28 next to that. If you write in your Bible, write Deuteronomy 28 next to that. Because this ties right back to the curse of the law. Now the law, remember what we said about the law. The law creates a problem for people in understanding Old Testament salvation. The law had nothing to do with one's spiritual salvation. It had nothing at all to do. It didn't bring a person to Christ. It didn't bring a person to God. Well, see, I'm bringing it over. People will use it today, too. It didn't bring a person to God. It didn't keep a person right with God. What did it actually do? Well, you go back and read through it. We're not going to read it this morning. We've looked at it a few times, and we've mentioned it more than once. And most of you, I imagine, are familiar with it. But it was a guarantee that if you did certain things, you would have material prosperity in the land. And if you didn't do certain things, there'd be a whole string of catastrophes that would come, ultimately resulting in being kicked out of the land. And that's what the Mosaic Law was. The Mosaic Law was an occupancy restriction. Now, most of us are familiar with that. If you've ever rented an apartment, you have a contract you sign. And there will be a series of conditions. If you want to use this place and be in this place and not be kicked out, there's certain things. You better not be changing oil in the front lawn, you know. I mean, you're sitting there on a Sunday afternoon, you're out there and you're changing oil and running oil all over the ground, and the owner of the place comes up. I kind of think he would take a very dim view of that. I think you'd probably find yourself looking for another place. So the law became that. So when we think of the law, and you look at the Old Testament and you were bringing the law, please remember, the law of Moses is nothing more than a restriction on the use of the land. Now, we're not minimizing the law, because it was important and it served. It was a textbook. It taught people things. Remember what it taught people? Who can tell me what it taught? What did the law teach people in the Old Testament? That's a stumper to ask on a Sunday morning. I shouldn't do that, but I'll do it anyway. Well, one of the things it taught, we find in Romans 3, it teaches that a man has a nature that likes to sin. Because when Moses was talking to the people in Exodus 19, and we won't go there, but I hope you're familiar with Exodus 19. It's one of those passages in the Old Testament you should know. In Exodus 19, God offered a conditional promise to the people of Israel. And he offered them a chance to be a unique kind of people, a nation of priests, a holy nation. If they would obey God's voice, if they would keep the covenant. Now just take the first one, obey God's voice. If you read from Exodus chapter 15, when they've crossed over, Exodus 15, you find Israel on the other side of the Exodus. They've come through the river, or through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea's taken care of the... It's done a kind of clean-up job on the Egyptian army. And from then on, the people are under leadership of Moses. And what do they do from the 15th chapter to the 19th? Does anybody remember what they did? They were happy, weren't they? They were saying, this is wonderful. Well, everything is good, God. We really like this, don't we? No, they did nothing but bellyache. They did nothing but bellyache. And so, whenever the people came to Exodus 19, and they said, all the Lord has said, we will do, they hadn't done one thing the Lord has said. Okay? God gave them a real, honest-to-goodness set of rules to teach them a lesson. They're sinners. They couldn't do what God wanted. Their answer should have been to the first part of that. You obey the Lord's voice. They should have said what I hope you would say. I can't do it. I cannot do everything the Lord says. I can't probably do very many things the Lord has said. I can get out of the way, though, can I? That much I can do, but can you actually do what the Lord wants you to do in your life? Can I by my own strength? Can you by your own strength have a thankful heart? Can you produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in yourself? without any divine enablement? I can't even do it then. I have to let him do it. Well, then the law is the efforts of a man to live. And David understood that he needed the mercy of God. He needed the grace of God, and he understood that he once had it and he didn't. And he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, this wash and cleanse is going to be used twice in this passage, and we'll mention it the first time and probably just skip over most of it the second time. But in the second verse and in the seventh verse, you have the same two words used, wash and cleanse. And they're both important words because the word wash, the first word of the two, and it's translated wash in the New King James, I believe the King James also, where it says, "Wash me thoroughly." That word for wash is a word that looks at ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament. It's a cleansing, it makes ceremonial cleansing where one was able to come into the temple, one was fit, if they were a Levite, they were fit to partake of the duties of that were involved in their Levitical role as either a priest or as a Levite. They were able to do that. And you have a commentary on that, and you should make a note of it. We won't go there, but if you want to make a note on that by that word, it would be Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. It talks about the washing that you have in the Old Testament. And by the way, you have a washing too that keeps you, but not unlike the washing they had, you don't have to have this every so often. I want you to turn over for just one moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're not under the law, and I wouldn't be surprised if those who believe we are would look at something like this and try to equate this to the law. But this is not the same thing at all. But you do have a cleansing. But you know what? You don't have to go out and have it redone every so often. You remember in the Old Testament, if someone got near a dead body or did certain other things, they were ceremonially unclean. They had to go wash and do something. They had to go through, make sacrifices, do all sorts of things. But look what it says, beginning at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." Notice those are all passives. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Well, sanctified and justified, excuse me, those are passives. The other one is probably a middle. You washed yourself, very possibly. But you were sanctified. You were justified. But you notice God is the one that's done the work in here. And how many times do we need to be washed? About as many as you need to be sanctified and justified. Well, we're talking about positional. How many times did you need to be sanctified in Christ? Once. There's one thing we have better than what they had back there. So here now, David wants something back. Because when he says this wash and he wants this cleanse, there's something in here beyond just the obvious. This is poetic. This is lyrical. This is expressing something of the feeling. Along with that, there is a sense that he felt dirty. He felt dirty. Now, I'm not one who believes in going by emotions, and I'm not one that believes that you prove doctrine by experience, but let me say one thing. If you've been carnal, and I think everybody here will have to admit at some point they've been carnal at least a little bit, maybe for a few minutes. Now, Brother Dale probably has about 5 minutes total in his life experience of being carnal. But in those 5 minutes that Dale was carnal, I'm going to pick on him because that's the guy that put the picture up one time of Rabbi Don Hewitt on the back of this. So I still owe this gentleman, too. He learned from his brother. So beneath this appearance of a perfect gentleman, who is a perfect gentleman, is a real scoundrel at heart. Now that I've blown his cover. In those five minutes of carnality, in all honesty, if most of us can think back, this doesn't prove you are carnal, but there's a natural consequence of being carnal. How do you feel when you're carnal? Now be honest, can you remember what does it feel like to be carnal? Do you feel happy? Do you feel good? No, you don't. You feel kind of miserable, don't you? You feel kind of dirty. Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting that David, in his present tense salvation, would express a thought? He wanted to be washed. He wanted to be cleansed from his sin. Wash from his perversity. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my perversity. Now, please remember what that word perverse is. It's used over and over and over in the Old Testament. It's a very common word. And it looks at something that's twisted or distorted. Do you want to see a good example? Hold your finger here and look back at Genesis chapter 19. There is an example here among... There are many. And to find an example, if you can use even a Strong's or Young's Concordance, you can go and find this word, iniquity, and you can learn so much about it. It tells you an awful lot about what nature of man is like, because so many times it is used of human nature. And in the 19th chapter of Genesis, Lot is being taken out of the land. And remember, he didn't exactly volunteer to leave. He had to pretty much be taken out, kicking and screaming, as it were. And in verse 19, for chapter 19, verse 15, we read this. It says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, you notice they urged Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the perversity of this city, the twistedness. What is it talking about? Well, we know what it's talking about. The whole city, you go all the way back and look at verses 5 and 6, you find out that all of the people of the city, all of them came up. And they all wanted to participate in an orgy with these two men who were angels that came to see Lot. And what would you call that? Well, you'd summarize that by saying, you don't want to be consumed, Lot, in the twistedness, the warped, the twisted rottenness of this. And that's a pretty good way to describe what the sin nature is like. Because when you look at the sin nature, those are things that are normal and natural, that were built into human nature, that are twisted. That are twisted. There's nothing wrong with wanting to eat and drink. But the sin nature is twisted. It likes drunkenness, excess. There's nothing wrong with normal sex. But look what these people did with it. It's twisted. It's distorted. So David understood something. In his present tense salvation, we have to credit him with having some knowledge, because he understood something about himself. He understood that he had a twistedness. And he's going to say even more about it. He's going to say even more about it that shows you he understood something about what he was like. And we don't give these Old Testament saints enough credit for what they did know. But when we start looking like this, we find out that there were some, at least David. Now, I'm not going to say every Old Testament believer knew a lot or knew as much as David did. But then again, how many people today know about their position in Christ compared to how many believers there are that profess? How many would you say really know about their position? Not very many. That's the sad part of that. Well, wash and cleanse then. David knew what he needed to be cleansed. He wanted to be washed. He wanted to be ceremonially clean. That's what cleanse is. He knew what made himself dirty, that perversity, that twistedness. But I can't leave there without reminding you one more time. We have something better. We have something better. Because whenever I get to that point, whenever you get to that point when you've sinned, and the Holy Spirit begins to grieve, and that's why people feel really real rotten about their condition and their spiritual life, if they're carnal. Because the Holy Spirit grieves in that person. And when the Holy Spirit grieves, how do you suppose that's going to make you feel? Somebody's grieving inside you. That's deity. Deity is grieving inside of a person. I guarantee you they're going to feel miserable. And the longer they put it off, the worse they're going to feel. We have an indwelling presence that will do that, and it will drive us. Now, what happened to David? How long did he go on in his misery like this? How long did it take him before he realized Nathan had to come to him? Now, I'm glad. I'm really glad, and I hope you are too, that the prophet Dale Sperbeck doesn't have to come to you and say, you have sinned. This is what you've done. What would that be like? You know, you could be carnal for a long time because Dale's a busy man. I don't know if he could make all the rounds and see all of us. Especially some of us who are more productive sinners, you know. We would be seeing too much of Dale. But you see, you don't have to wait for that. You have an indwelling presence. You have a better salvation. Now, you might not think of it that way. And probably you haven't. But do you realize how fortunate you are that the Holy Spirit grieves in you? You don't have to keep on living. I've got a big headline for Christendom today. For most of Christians. And I'm tired of people being miserable. You know what? I want to tell you one thing. God doesn't want you to be miserable and unhappy. If you're miserable, if you're unhappy, it's your own fault. Because it's not what God intended. You look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I know it's not emotional, and none of it is. But you cannot make me believe that if you have love that you're directing properly and you're seeing how it benefits others, you cannot deny it's going to make you feel good. If you have joy and you look and see what God is doing and you're looking at that with a frame of mind and says, this is great, do you think it's not going to affect how you feel? It will. And guess what that means? You will be a happy Christian if you're not a happy Christian. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying it because I'm frustrated at Christendom in general. All my Christian experience, what I've seen is the long face of Christianity. How many of you guys have seen that? The long face of Christianity. Anybody besides me? Yeah, you've all seen it, haven't you? I saw it in Bible college. I'm sick of it. I don't want to hear it anymore. I want to know that I can live my position in Christ. I want to know that you can do the same thing. And when you do, you're going to be a happy Christian. Now, you don't do it to be happy. It's a byproduct. But if you're not happy, you better stop and ask yourself, what am I doing wrong? Now, maybe, I'm overlooking the fact, and I hope we don't forget about it, that people do have sometimes physical conditions. You can get sick and have problems. But I'm talking about the normal. The normal is, if we're not happy as Christians, we better look in the mirror. And we'll see the reason we're not happy. It's ourselves. Well, you notice that that David did understand something, because he's going to go on and say, look what he says, against you and you only have I sinned. You know, there's something about sin. We know the New Testament definition. What is the New Testament definition of sin? It's in 1 John 3:4. What is it? Sin is lawlessness. It's acting as though there are no restraints. You want to know something? David knows that too. It says, against you and you only have I sinned. David said he sinned. How did David sin? Did he sin in his mind? No. He did something. He physically committed adultery. He committed an honest-to-goodness act. He arranged, he set up the plans for a man to be killed, to be murdered. He was responsible. He did something. And David says, I did something. I sinned. So David knows that sin is lawlessness. Now, if you think we're stretching it, hold your finger here and go back to Genesis chapter 20. Because when I saw this, I really never thought about it. I don't know if the subject even came up in seminary in the time we were there. We know the New Testament definition of sin. And we know that sin is anything God says is sin. Sin is sin because God says it's sin. God has the right to say, this that I allowed then no longer is allowed, now it will become sin. God has that right. But look at Genesis chapter 20. This story, of course, is one of the lowlights of Abraham's life, where he gives his wife away to save his own skin and says, well, if she's my sister, and he's trying to save his own skin, the scoundrel. And Abimelech is going to take this woman and marry her because, well, look what God says to this man. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I've also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. What did God tell this man sin was? I didn't let you touch her. It was doing something. And it was doing something this man knew was wrong, because God says, you took her in the integrity of your heart. You wouldn't, in other words, you wouldn't have taken her if you knew that it was this man's wife. You thought it wasn't. You were a man of integrity. You took her because you thought she was unmarried. In other words, they understood something back here. They understood that sin was acting against doing something. I don't think that you can make a strong case. Now, I might be wrong about that. And I might learn and change my mind. But at the moment, what I can see from scriptures, I've looked at this. I can say this sin in the Old Testament, for the most part, looks to me like it's pretty similar to what you have in the New Testament. It's when you know something is wrong, and you go ahead and do it anyway. This man didn't. This man didn't. But, of course, that's not the story. Most people go ahead and do it anyway. So I really think sin hasn't changed very much from the Old to the New Testament. There's another thing that's in common. And David seemed to know that. You know, I wish there's a lot more people that understood you can't sin in your mind today. Why? If I can sin in my mind, if you can sin in my mind, do you realize what that really is meaning? It means that Satan is sinning in you and you're responsible for it. Did you realize what that would be? Did you realize that would really be true? Because if Satan puts a thought in your mind, when something happens, such as it did with Job, by the way, Job would have had to sin, wouldn't he? Because he doubted God, didn't he? But it says he didn't sin, doesn't it? So I think Job even indicates that in Job's time they knew that sin was an act too, didn't they? Think about it, folks. If Job had doubt in his mind, and God says he didn't sin, but he doubted, well, if thoughts were sin, then you would have something I think that would be very interesting. Because Satan will put a thought in the workings of your mind. And it will appeal to you. It will start to work on you. And in essence, I like to liken it this way. When something goes wrong in my life, Satan will come along, or usually a demon. I'm not important like Brother Dale is. Satan wouldn't come out. Satan has to take care of Dale, because Dale is more important than I. So I get a demon. He gets Satan. You're lucky, Dale. I wouldn't trade with you, but you're lucky. No. Dale's going to beat me up afterwards, folks. You will now see that this man does have a temper, because I will show you that he does. You'll beat the tar out of me afterwards. Not that I don't have it coming, but, if I was on TV as a comedian, you could at least change the channel or mute the station. You could do that. Anyway, what was I saying anyway? Okay, well, where was I? I actually did lose that for a moment. We were talking about... Oh, okay, there we go. Thank you. See, it's a good thing folks are thinking. This is what happens when you get older, by the way. You young guys, just remember, when you get to be an old geezer like me, or even older like Dave, then you might tend to forget things once in a while. But it's bad when you forget them while you're talking about them. That is really bad. Anyway, so Satan puts something in my mind. Now, if I am responsible for sin in the mind, for what I think, and Satan puts the thought there that I accept, well, then who's doing the sinning in my mind? Is it really me? That kind of logic, can you see what I'm saying, folks? If we go by that logic that there's sin in the mind, then all of a sudden we have Satan sinning in my mind, and I'm the one that's responsible for his sin. Does that make any sense? I mean, that may be hard to... We'll talk afterwards. If anybody wants to talk further about it, if it's confusing to you, I don't mean to be confusing, but this is a real truth. This is really a fact. If that's the case, if the thoughts of my mind can be a quote-unquote sin, I'm not saying they're right. They're unrighteous. If I take those things and I work them over, it's unrighteous. I'm not saying it's not right. I'm not saying it's not unrighteous. I'm saying it's not a specific act. Sin is an act. It's a quality. It's going to work. You can call things works. Everything we do is works. It's just how you qualify it. If it's an act, this work is an act that's done wrong, then it's a sin. If it's in the mind and I'm thinking about it and I'm accepting, saying, oh yeah, this sounds pretty good. I should do this. Dale's over there thinking, yeah, I should beat him. I should beat the tar out of him. But that's only unrighteousness for Dale. He hasn't sinned yet. He'll have to wait till afterwards to sin, you know. But so when Satan has put this thought in your mind and you're thinking about it and you become disappointed, you can actually come to the point where you're disappointed and you say, yeah, I deserve better. God shouldn't have let this happen to me. Now you're doubting, aren't you? Or you're disappointed, whichever way you want to put it. Are you guilty of sin? If you are, who's the one that made the sin, really? Who's the one that really made the sin? The person that put that thought there, if the thought is sin. You see what I'm saying? It just doesn't make any sense. Not only does Scripture not teach it, just the sheer point of logic, common sense, is, wait a minute. Someone else is sinning in your mind, and you're the one that's guilty? I don't think God would bite on that one. You might try to give God some good advice, but that's advice he would never take. Well, so sin, I think we can say safely that the character of sin, unless I'm missing some things, I don't think it's changed very much. I think it's pretty much the same thing. And David understood that he had sinned, and he understood it was against God, and he seemed to understand it was an action. Because he's going to say something else too. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." Now, when you think of what people do, the works that we do, I think the general characterization of the general word that would be the overall term to characterize everything that a person does would be called works, because that's what God is going to judge at the great white throne. He's going to judge works. Now, you can categorize works different ways. If a work is an overt act against something you know to be wrong, that work becomes known as sin. This is another word. It's the word transgressions. Now, I looked at this word and And most people do translate that word, blot out my transgressions, and I acknowledge my transgressions. There's a problem with that. I believe that word, it's the Hebrew word pesha. If you look at it, it's used an awful lot. But it is used a number of times in such a way that it looks at something that offends someone else. It's not so much in relation to the law. It's the reaction that others have. It's when you offend someone. You can offend someone by what you do. And this word is used that way a number of times. And I had a verse in mind that was back in the book. I don't have it written down. I'll have to find it and give it to you later. But there's a verse where Jacob is talking to Laban. He says, "What is my sin? And what is my transgression?" is translated against you, "my trespass. What have I done to offend you?" That's this word. Now, I know this word is used in relation to the law, but it has the ability to mean more than one thing. If it's in relation to the law, it's offended the law or gone beyond the law. But if it's in relation to an individual, it has offended an individual. Now, you can take this two different ways. I can acknowledge my transgressions. I offended or I went against the law. I transgressed. I broke the law. I went over the line against the law. Or you could also take this, and I think I tend to take it the second way. But either way, you're going to come out with the same thing. I take it more in the idea he's done these multiple things, and these things are offenses against God. God is offended by the fact that he planned to kill this man, and he did. He planned to go ahead and commit adultery, though he knew it was wrong. God was offended by those things. They also broke the law. So you could take it either way. It depends on the emphasis that you want to give. But I think transgression here could be translated trespass. Looking at the fact that he offended God by the sheer fact he decided to do it. Now, you know, when you get right down to it, trespass is probably not much better than sin. In fact, in my opinion, personally, I tend to think of it as being worse. Look at Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. We're not going to spend any time here, but I want you to see something. Because we tend to think in terms that most Christians think, and we say, well, sin is it. Everything that's wrong is sin. Sin is the worst thing. The worst thing you can say about someone is that they're a sinner. Well, no, I would say in light of Romans chapter 1, the worst thing you could say about a person is that they're unrighteous and ungodly, because that's what God says in Romans 1:18, that God is offended at the unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. But how does sin weigh in? Well, Romans 5, verses 15, 16, and 17, we'll just read them and make just a few brief comments. But the free gift is not like the offense, parapatoma, offense. The same basic ideas we're looking at back in Pesha, back in the Old Testament, transgression. But the free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense, one man's trespass, many died. Spiritual death. Why? Was it the sin that caused spiritual death? Before there was even an act committed, there was a spiritual death. Adam died spiritually. And you read on down through here, and it's going to talk more about it. But if the free gift is not like the offense, for by one man's offense, many died. Many died. The offense, the trespass, not the sin. Spiritual death came whenever Adam decided, I'm going to do it. He died spiritually. Now, when you come back to Psalm 51, I'm not going to say that David would have sat here and said, yes, I understand this theology, and I've read Schaefer's systematic theology, and I agree with you. But I do understand one thing from this, that David either understood that he had offended the law, that he had broken the law and in a sense offended it, or that what he had done had offended God personally on multiple accounts, because his trespasses, if it's trespasses as I'm taking it, it would be that he offended God by making up his mind to murder, by making up his mind to commit adultery, and by trying to cover the whole thing up and acting like he was a good boy. He offended God on several counts. Or if you want to take it the other way with the law, he broke the law. How many commandments? Well, he committed murder, he committed adultery. Oh, that's nice. He's a good boy right there. Well, when you look at this too, I think there's something else about it. We should say one more thing about David. He said, and my sin is always before me. Now, there's something there, I think, that says something about the character of this man David too. He says, my sin is always before me. He knew what he'd done. It was there. He wasn't trying to hide it. When it came up, he had to admit it. You know, I've often heard people say, and I'm sure you have too, well, it was only a little white lie. It was only everybody's doing it. It wasn't so bad. No, a sin is a sin. And David didn't try and minimize what he had done in any sense of the word. And I think it says something about him. So we're not saying that David understood everything we did, but I think we can say from this first section then that that David understood what sin is. He understood what he'd done. He understood that he'd offended God in his present tense salvation. In other words, he knew there were certain things he should be doing. Now, we could go back and we could say that he knew exactly what Job knew, that he should avoid, that he should fear God and avoid evil. And his task was a little bit easier because, after all, amongst the things avoiding evil, what did he have to help him? He had the Ten Commandments. He had 10 things that he knew right off the bat. He had a head start. Those are the big things that most people have to avoid. If you want to say avoid evil, and you pick out a list of things, those would be 10 things you'd want to have on your list if you were going to make up a list. Well, if you're going to make up a list. Christians do that all the time. I'll sell you, and by the way, I'll sell you my list of Dirty Dozen after church. I'll give you a special discount on it. And 3 copies of it for $5. My list of Dirty Dozens of things you should not do. But, of course, that won't guarantee you anything but carnality. Now, David understood what he did, but I think from verses 6 all the way down through verse 12, you can say that David understood what he had lost. In his present tense salvation, David is going to talk about things that he wants back, which means he lost them. If he wants something, if he's saying that he wants something that he had, then he had it to lose, didn't he? If he says, I want back, and just for example, if I want to be clean again and whiter than snow in verse 7, if he wanted that to be true again, it must have been that he had it to know that he could have it. Doesn't that make sense? He must have had it to want it back. He must, if he lost it and he wants it back, then he knew that he had it, and he wouldn't have been able to say this if he wasn't aware that it was possible and real. So I think that David had a little bit in his salvation. Now, it's not the same thing as we have, but it was good. One thing I hope we don't overlook when we talk about our salvation being better than theirs. It says God's provided something better. Remember, better is a comparative. You have to have a good to have a better, right? So if ours is better, what does that mean Old Testament salvation was? It was good. So I hope we don't lose sight of that. I hope we don't get the feeling or get the impression we do not want to even hint at the thought that Old Testament salvation wasn't good. It was good. Believe me, it was much better than being unsaved. Remember, David said in Psalm 86, "You saved me from the lowest Sheol." That is good. That is great. If that's all that he got, if that's all that you got, that would be wonderful. But boy, you got a whole lot more than that. You got a whole lot more than that. Now, David understood something that he had lost. Look what he says, and we're going to skip down to verse 6. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David was afraid. He said, "You desire, you delight in it." God delighted in something that was genuine. That the word that you have, "you desirest," in the King James in verse 6, "you desire," it's the word that should be translated, "you delight." You take delight in this. It isn't that so much that God desires it. It has a whole different flavor, a whole different meaning. God delights in something. God delights in something. Now, how did David know God delighted in it? Well, because he had been taught to do it, and he knew that that's what God delighted in, and he was doing it. And that's how he knew God delighted in it, because he was doing what he was taught to do. Somehow, God had taught this man that God delighted in certain things. He delighted in truth. Now, the word truth, this word for truth is amoth. It's a common word in the Old Testament. It's that which is genuine. God wanted this man, and he knew it, to be genuine. Not to imitate someone else or something else, but to be genuine before God, to be an honest and open man. And one of the things that is said about David, with a different word is used of it, but David was called an upright, a straight. It's a word, yasher, you can find used of him in the Old Testament. And he was called an upright man. He was a straightforward, he was an honest man. He was honest with God. And God desired this man, and he knew it, to be honest. He says, you delight in genuineness. This man did not try to hide things from God. Oh, people don't hide things from God, do they? Christians don't hide things from God today, do we? We don't ever try and pray in such a way we ask things and say, well, if I can get God to bite on this, then I can win the lottery and I'll have that Maserati that I want. I've got to do it. I'll just, if I make the right sales pitch, maybe I'll have Dale do it for me. No, we don't do that. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And sometimes I think we ask things of God and we don't realize it. That's not what, we don't deal with God that way. That may be one of the hardest things to imagine. But in the Old Testament scheme of things, when David was called an upright or a straightforward man, Yasher, it's translated upright a number of times. It was really one of the best things you could say in the Old Testament. He was straightforward and honest with God. He didn't play any games with God. Now, he didn't have a new nature. He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. All he could do was be himself honestly before God and not imitate someone else. Oh, boy, imitate someone else. I hope you folks realize that a lot of people today will tell you that you imitate Christ. How many of you folks have ever heard you should imitate Christ? How many of you folks have heard, what would Jesus do? Do you really think that any of us could do that? Do you really think so? I've got an old nature. You've got an old nature. If we think we can do what Jesus did, start off with walking on water. And if you can do that very well, then I'll let you sell used cars. Then if you can do that, you'll make a living selling used cars if you can do anything as Jesus did. I mean, you could, if you're that good, you could make a living. No, I'm afraid we can't do it. So God wanted something genuine. Now, let me say something about that. Now, I'm going out on a little bit of a limb here. And I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 for just a moment. I think when we see the fact that this man was genuine, if what I'm saying is correct, and I believe it is, if he was a man that was genuine before God, it must have been something that God did for him. And I think there's a way we could summarize that in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 9. Now, this refers to Saul, and we're not looking at Saul because Saul wouldn't unfortunately teach us very much in his present tense salvation unless we wanted to know how to sin. And I think most of us don't need any help in learning how to sin. If you want to, I have a list of things you can do to learn to sin. I'll sell you afterwards, too, three for $5 also. But that's if you want it. In verse 9, however, whenever Saul has encountered Samuel for the first time, and Samuel, at the beginning of the chapter, anoints Saul king, we find as he goes back, it says, so it was, when he turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. God gave this man another heart. Now, I think that's about the most conclusive thing we can say regarding a genuine person in the Old Testament. Was it a new nature? Well, no, it's not a new nature because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They weren't seated in Christ. Christ didn't indwell them. They didn't have eternal life. But God gave him another heart. What did he do? You know, I wish I could really tell you. I know Pastor Dave and I have talked about this, and I asked him, and I thought, if Pastor Dave doesn't know, then I'm nowhere else to go. I looked everywhere I could, and this is my final authority over here. See, I'm going to be nice to him for once. That'll keep him off guard. But seriously, when it comes to what they actually had exactly, I think you can say when you look at this and say he had another heart. There was something about him that was different. God did something to this man. I'm not sure what. I wish I could say it would really be revolutionary. We could really understand Old Testament present tense salvation much better if I understood and if I knew and could show you what that new heart, what it meant. I don't know. All I can say is it would mean to me that the heart involves the mind, emotions, and will. There was some part of this man that was now desirous more than it would have been to do what God wanted. And we see evidence of it in this man because his concern down here, one thing I don't want you to miss in here is how much he's worried about how what he did affected God. Actually, through Psalm 51, if you're honest, you will notice that there's more concern on David's part with how what he did affected God than how it affected himself. It's about even. Or maybe 51% for God, but it's pretty doggone close otherwise. So we can say that probably if God gave this Saul a new heart, and it would be something David had, something to make this man a genuine person, there would have been a little bit, there would have been something of a desire to do what God wanted. Now, there wouldn't be the ability. That would be frustrating. Because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can send the desires to you to do what God wants. And you can do them. Why? Because you can see yourself in Christ. You can get out of the way and the Holy Spirit can work through you. And the character of Christ comes out. People see what Christ would have done if he were here. And you can do what God wants. What about a man that has a desire but doesn't have an ability? How does he do it? Those big old bootstraps, and you pull as hard as you can. Now, what they had was good, but you know what? It was also frustrating. It would have to be frustrating. All you have to do, when you look at this, is just remember what David said, what Paul said in Romans 7. The good that I would, that I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Why? Because he wanted to do what was right before God by keeping the law. Guess who else had to do that? David. If there's a dark note in Old Testament present tense salvation, it would probably be right here. Old Testament salvation was good. But this is one major thing I hope you see you have better. This man could desire, to be honest. He wanted to go back to being that man that he was. He said, God, you desire that genuineness in there. It's not here anymore. He doesn't know how to get it back either. He just says, it's not here anymore. You desire it. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. You'll do it, God. I won't. He says, you will make me know wisdom. David couldn't do it. He wanted it back. And on top of all that, the best he could have was that desire to be pleasing to God. And then to have to do it on his own. I'll tell you what. In my experience in Bible college, having been mistaught, I tried to do what I thought was right more than once. And I would stumble into spirituality by confessing my sins and everything else I could think of that was wrong. I got them all together. I think I got a group rate on them. I got a whole list of things. And I think God gave me a group list. So, well, you have 55 things. I'll give you a special rate. You can get them all in. And whatever it was, I stumbled into spirituality. And you know what I found? I got tired of it after a while. Because I thought everything that came into my mind was sin if it was wrong. So I was confessing that. Everything was wrong. I had to do everything on my own. I had to put on a smile and carry my cross with a smile. I had a great Pepsi and a smile in those days, Dale. You want to see it? It's like this. You know? And you know what? All I got was sore mouth muscles from doing it. And I caught a lot of flies in my teeth and bugs if the wind blew. But I never got spiritual. And you won't either. But that's what David would have to do. He would have to do it on his own. He says, you desire these things and you'll make it known to me, but I don't know what it is. You'll have to do it for me, God. He was dependent on God. Yes, he knew he was unable. That's something that's interesting here. Do you see it? In the hidden part, you'll make me know wisdom. I don't know it. You do, God. You'll make me know it. I don't. And that word for know there is a word that's a Hebrew word that can be taken to be know by experience in some cases. It's not as clear as the New Testament, but it's one of the problems we have in the Old Testament is that a lot of the words don't match up. The words for know, and Dave will have to correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think you have one that always means gnosko. I think it kind of can mean, and in this case I think it is, you'll make me know by experience. But he says, if you'll make me know, God, it means I don't know it now, doesn't it? If God's going to make him know, it means he doesn't know, doesn't it? In other words, he doesn't know what to do. He knows that God wants him to be genuine, but he doesn't know how to do it, does he? Now, I hope none of us are ever guilty of saying, I don't know how to do what God wants me to do. If we're talking about getting right with God, I hope you know how easy it really is. I just have to confess my sin. Because if I'm not right with God, if I'm in a situation like this where I'm miserable and I feel terrible, the headline is, I better confess my sin. David didn't know what to do. Do you see how much better what you have is? You can confess your sin. Then what do you do? Then you say, the right hand of God, there's a glorified man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God looks at him and says, I see Dale. I see Dave. I see Don. I see Gabe. I see them. This is what they are to me right now. And that has more power than anything you could ever think. If you really think on that and you really try to understand and say, this is true, I believe this, and you think on it, then you think on the other things, and guess what happens? That eternal life lives through you. It isn't something you can do. It isn't something I can do. I wish I could do it on my own. Of course, then my head would be even bigger than it is now. As it is, I have to come through the door sideways because it's so big. But just, it would be so nice if I, but I can't. So what do I have to do? What do you have to do? You depend on God. But what did this poor man have to do? He had to ask God for help. Now, I don't mean this in a disrespectful way to Scripture, but I feel sorry for David. Don't you? Honestly, don't you feel sorry for him? He didn't know what to do. He went on wallowing in his sin because he could get away with it, because he didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit that would grieve and say, you have got a problem, buddy. You couldn't get away with this. And if you did, you wouldn't get away with it very long. I don't know how long David got away with this, but it gives me the feeling he got away with this for some period of time, maybe some months or something. I'm not sure. Because remember, nothing happened until after Bathsheba sent word back that she was pregnant. Now, in those days, I don't think they had early check systems where they could go out and after she'd run down to the corner drugstore and find out after 3 weeks, hey, guess what? You're pregnant. No, it had to take some time. So David went on like this for probably 6 months. How would you like to wallow for 6 months in carnality when God wouldn't have the Holy Spirit grieve within you? Do you realize that you could go on that way if you didn't have what you have today? Do you know how lucky you are? Well, you don't think of it that way. Neither do I. I don't like to be grieved by the Holy Spirit. But I really do, because if it didn't, wasn't for that, my spiritual life, 6 months of carnality, a time when you sin, boy, just think what that would do to your Christian walk. Just think what that would do to a church. You think Dave has no hair now. What little he has left, he'd pull the rest of it out if we all went 6 months at a time between confessing sin. Well, I hope this morning, our time is up, and I wanted to get further. I must apologize to Dale. I'm probably going to impose upon him again next week and probably have to beat him and Dale up, both from the lectern another week in Sunday school. But when you look at Old Testament salvation, there is a lot more here than you probably realized. And there is a lot more. The more I'm studying, the more I'm finding out this book has got so much in it. And it's all good. I know this isn't Christian life back here, but don't tell me it doesn't matter. Because if you don't know what you don't have and what you could have had if you were born back here as an elect person, if you don't realize what they had, you're not going to appreciate what you have like you should. I'm not saying you won't appreciate it, but you're going to appreciate it a whole lot more. Just one little strange thing. Are you thankful that the Holy Spirit will grieve in you when you commit sin? Or would you rather go 6 months or more at a time and wallow in misery? I think I'll take the dream of the Holy Spirit, because when he does a job, I usually can't hold out very long. I'm pretty stubborn. Even Dale can't hold out very long against that. So this morning, I hope we see how lucky we are. Yes, they knew a lot. And our purpose for being here is not just to talk about what they had, but to help you see what you have. Because you can see it a lot better if you can see what you don't have, what you could have had, what they did have. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that you are so gracious and so good to us. We know, Father, in all of our heart of hearts, we know we deserve absolutely nothing. We deserve judgment. We deserve eternal hell. We deserve to be in the lowest Sheol even today. And yet, according to your great mercy that springs out of a heart of love, you provided a salvation for us. We've never earned, we never deserve, we never can, we never will deserve it. And yet you chose to give it to us for some reason we will never probably understand. Not because we're wonderful, but because you are, Father. And because for some strange reason you chose unworthy people, such unworthy people, even as bad as I, and you saved us. And Father, what we have in Christ is so wonderful. Father, we rejoice that what David had was good. But we rejoice, not in a selfish way, but in a happy way, that for some reason you gave us something even better than a man who was better than we are. Humanly speaking, Father, he was a better man than probably any of us. And yet, by grace, look what you've given us. You've given us everything. We're so thankful for that. And we ask now that in the service that follows, as Pastor Dave speaks, that your word might be alive again, that it might speak again, and that it might help us to really rejoice in those things that we have. They're all by grace. That's what the passages are about. It's all been given. We don't earn any of it. It's given to us. And again, Father, we have to ask, why did you do that for me? Why did you do that for me? Thank you, in our Savior's name. Amen.